The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 this morning, Romans chapter 10, and we want to consider the first portion of this chapter, and we'll just begin reading here in verse 1 through verse 13. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and confess in thine heart, and believe in thine heart, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, notice how this chapter begins here, and I believe this sets the tone for the perspective with which the Apostle Paul writes, particularly this chapter. But really, this has been an entire theme throughout the entire book of Romans. Flip back to Romans chapter 9, the beginning of Romans chapter 9. But before we read that, the book of Romans as a whole was penned by the Apostle Paul, probably from Corinth, from some of the references we have in Romans chapter 16, particularly Aquila and Priscilla, and some other members of the Corinthian church that he addressed there in Romans chapter 16. So he most likely wrote that during a time period that would correspond to the 3 months that he spent in Corinth at the beginning of Acts chapter 20. Now, part of the significance of that is in Acts chapter 20 is when he wrote the letter. And then just a short period of time later in Acts chapter 21, that's kind of at the end of his journey. The farthest extent of that missionary journey goes to Corinth. Now he begins his trek back to Jerusalem. He has begun his journey back to Jerusalem with the desire to be in Jerusalem for the observance of a feast. And as he's making his way back there, he goes to Miletus and he meets with the Ephesian elders in Miletus at the end of Acts chapter 20. And now he's continuing his trek back to Jerusalem. And when he makes a stop in Caesarea Philippi and stays with Philip the Evangelist in Acts chapter 21, there were some that tried to persuade him from going back to Jerusalem. And Agabus, which was a prophet, took his girdle and said that you're going to be bound and you're going to be imprisoned while you're there in Jerusalem. And when they heard these things, this is in verse 12 of Acts 21, when they heard these things, both we, Luke speaking from firsthand perspective, and they of that place besought him not to go into Jerusalem. But Paul answered and said, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. So he set his face like a flint, to use the language that describes our Savior. He set his face like a flint. He was determined to go back to Jerusalem. And what's so interesting about this burden that the Apostle Paul had for the Jews is the Lord made it abundantly clear in Scripture that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was the apostle to the Jews, the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jews. So even though the Apostle Paul had done this great work among the Gentiles, he had primarily been called by the Lord to be an apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, he still had this strong burden and conviction that just would not relent for his brothers and sisters in the Jewish religion and in the Jewish lineage, because he understood the struggle that they were under. He knew that these people that he describes in Romans chapter 10 are not people that he is afraid are going to hell and he desires them to be converted to save them to heaven. No, these are people that have a zeal of God, but they don't have the knowledge that they need. They are placing their confidence of salvation in something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he knows the bondage of that. He knows the burden of that because he lived his entire life under the bondage of the law. And he sees them that are living that way, and he had this desire, this burden for them to be saved in the gospel. And he was willing, he says, I am willing to not just go to Jerusalem, but I am willing to die in Jerusalem. And it's not just to attend Jerusalem. He was willing to give his life, and if it was the Lord's will for him to go and to preach the gospel, and he was like he was in other places. He was stoned to death, or at least they perceived him to be dead, and the only reason they stopped stoning him because they thought he was dead in some places he attended. He was willing to go and to be stoned in Jerusalem for those children of God that were there, that were under the bondage of the law, so that they could receive the salvation and the deliverance and the liberation that the gospel message gives to God's children. Okay? Now, this is peppered all throughout the book of Romans, but notice how he puts it in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, you don't have the ability to get in Christ and choose to become a child of God. So on the corresponding side of that, you can't choose to become accursed. You can't choose to turn in your eternal salvation card because you didn't get it because of something you did. So certainly the Apostle Paul is not saying that I would much rather me go to hell, me be accursed from Christ, and so they could go to heaven. That's not what he's saying, because eternal salvation has nothing to do with us. And that's the whole premise of Romans chapter 10, is you believing the fact that Jesus finished the work of salvation totally in himself, and you don't have anything to add or take away from that. That's the whole premise of Romans chapter 10, is you knowing that and believing that and experiencing the blessings of you believing that. So he's certainly not saying that I can choose to become accursed from Christ and I'm going to choose to suffer in hell so these people will be saved to heaven. But what he is saying is I have such a burden for these people, the Jews, I would be willing to give up some of my blessings in the kingdom. I would be willing to lose out on my gospel blessings that I am experiencing so they could experience that. If I had the ability to bargain with the Lord, if I had the ability to horse trade with the Lord and say, I'm willing to give up some of my gospel blessings so they could experience gospel blessings, I would be willing to do that because I love them, I care about them, and I desire for them to feel the peace in the gospel that I feel by placing my confidence in only in Jesus Christ as the end of the law for righteousness. So I want you to understand just how burdened the Apostle Paul was over these children of God, born again Jews who were under the bondage of the law. And he knew from firsthand experience exactly how miserable that bondage felt. And we hope to come back to that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, he went on to say in Romans chapter 9, as he's describing the people of God, the Jews, and he goes on to describe God's choice of an elect people and his choosing of Jacob and those type things in the remainder of Romans chapter 9. He uses a phrase there in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, that they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So he's not just praying for everyone that is physically circumcised. He's not praying for everyone who is just a physical descendant of Abraham. He's praying for the children of God among the Jewish people. He's praying for those people who he describes in this chapter. He's not just praying for the general nation as a whole. He's praying for those that have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Okay? And I want you to understand how relevant this chapter is in our lives and in our culture today. Because there's no new thing under the sun. Okay? Nothing. The more I study Scripture, the more I realize that. Now, understand, the things that we deal with in the 21st century America is a lot different than they dealt with in 1st century Jerusalem and in 1st century Ephesus and Corinth and other places that we read about in the Bible. The facts and the circumstances change, but the structure, there's nothing different. There's no new thing under the sun. Because the fact of the matter is, during the 1st century, when you had people coming out of a Jewish background, what were the requirements that they placed on salvation? It was circumcision. It was the law. It was obedience to something that they perceived in their culture as necessary for salvation. I'm thankful that Jesus died on the cross, but his work is not sufficient. You have to be circumcised. You have to obey the law. That's what was relevant to first century converted Jews. Okay? Again, there's no new thing under the sun. There's nobody out here in America that's saying, hey, you need to obey the entire law, that you need to be circumcised. But almost every other denomination tells you, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You need to believe on Him to be saved. You need to be baptized. You need to live a 51% good works life to go to heaven. The premise is exactly the same. It's either Jesus Christ or you plus Jesus Christ. It's either salvation by grace or it's salvation by works. And he goes on to say in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, if it's by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it's of works, it's no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more work. There is no commingling of grace and works. So you can't say that we're saved by grace through faith, but that through faith is you believing, because now you've nullified grace. Okay? This is the basic premise of how sinners are saved. Is salvation by the sovereign grace of God bestowed upon unworthy sinners that have no capacity to believe, have nothing good inside themselves to merit salvation? Grace is unmerited favor. Or is salvation an opportunity, an invitation, and you have to do something to go to heaven? Understand, there's no new thing under the sun. Okay? What we're talking about is grace and works. Grace and works. And the Apostle Paul knew all too well what a work salvation felt like down in his heart. And he also knew that there were some children of God that he saw from the way that they lived their life, that they had a zeal of God. Now, we're not talking about just a zeal about God or a zeal for religion. Because the Apostle Paul, when he was still living his Saul of Tarsus life, boy, he had a zeal about God. He had a zeal for God. He thought that he was zealous. Ain't no doubt about that. He was zealous and he thought he was serving God in his zeal. But that is not a zeal that came from God. Okay? This is a zeal of God. What is the source of this zeal? It's a zeal of God. And there's no one that has a zeal of God unless God put His zeal in that person, which means they're already born again, which means they already have the Spirit of God inside of them. These people that he describes here in verse 8, he says, the word is nigh unto you in your mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. These are children of God that have a zeal of God, that have the word of faith in their mouth and in their heart. They're not in need of faith. They're not in need of the new birth. They've already been born again. And guess what? It's not just that they are a lukewarm Christian. It's not like that they're just trying to just not rock the boat. No, they're trying to serve God. They have a zeal, but it's a mischanneled zeal. Why? Because they don't have the knowledge they need. They don't have the facts. They don't have the knowledge of the gospel. And I guarantee you, every single one of you know people that are not first century Jews that are trying to obey the law, but they are born again children of God that have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They are trying to add some work to salvation. And guess what? That work is never going to be sufficient. Whatever that work is, you will never feel satisfied that you've done that work adequately. You will never feel peace down in your heart, because guess what? We're sinners. And the Holy Spirit reminds you that you're a sinner. If there's one work that is required for eternal salvation, you will never feel the assurance of salvation, because you're always going to doubt if you did that one work correctly. Now, bless the heart of these Jews, they were not being told that they just had to do one thing. They were being told, you got to obey the whole law. You got to live an entirely, not a 51% righteous life, a 100% righteous life. And yes, if the conviction of having one requirement of salvation is bad, can you imagine feeling the burden of the entire Mosaic law? I mean, have you read Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers recently? I mean, that would be horrible. Oh, I accidentally offended my neighbor. Did I make sure that I went and sacrificed the right thing? Oh, was it a goat or was it a lamb this time? Oh, I think it was supposed to be a bullock. Oh, I messed that up. Oh, I didn't make it on time. Boy, I tell you, you think we got it rough now. I mean, under the Mosaic law, you'd have to have a pretty complex matrix. Okay, is it a goat sin or a sheep sin or a turtle dove sin or a bullock sin? Which one how many am I supposed to bring? I'll tell you, that's hard. So it's bad enough what we have in our current culture that says, you know, you got to do one thing. You got to believe, right? You got to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And those same people quote Romans chapter and say, hey, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. When you pray that prayer, you started out praying it on the fast track to hell, and you finish it a redeemed child of God in heaven. But to validate this, you have to pray a sinner's prayer. Well, guess what? I'll tell you, if sinner's prayer was required for salvation, this is exactly where it should be at. By the way, if you read this, the only reference to heaven in this entire context is the false premise that you can ascend to heaven in verse 6 that is to bring Christ down from above. That's the only reference to heaven. The salvation has nothing to do with going from hell to heaven. It has to do with going from condemnation to liberation in your heart. Okay? But let's say if that was the case and you had to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart to go from hell to heaven, and you have to pray a sinner's prayer for that to happen. Obviously, the Holy Spirit, after verse 9 in verse 10, clearly the Holy Spirit would tell you the exact prayer you need to pray. I mean, if all of mankind's eternal destination is hinging on you praying one prayer, obviously the Holy Spirit is going to tell us exactly what that prayer is, right? Well, guess what? God never got around to inspiring the sinner's prayer in His Bible at all. Last week, we talked from Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the publican. Now look, you are a sinner, and you need to be praying to the Lord. But your sinner's prayer is not what takes you from hell to heaven. When you are like that publican that was so burdened over his sin that he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to tell you, that's the sinner's prayer, because he's a sinner, and he knew. He didn't pray that prayer and say, yes, I'm a sinner, Lord, but I have obeyed the law. That's what these Jews believe. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I have obeyed the law, and therefore I believe that you're going to add me to heaven because I did enough righteous good works. That's what the Jews believed. But I tell you, the Holy Spirit tore down that publican enough, down in his conscience, that he knew his only hope of salvation. was not in him performing an action. It was by him placing all of his confidence in the mercy of God. And guess what? I believe the publican got saved that day because he went down to his house justified. That's not when he got declared righteous before God, because we are declared righteous before God by the blood of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you, he went home feeling justified. He went home feeling peace in his heart because he didn't place confidence of salvation in something he did. He placed confidence of salvation in God's mercy. So I want to tell you, there are plenty of sinner's prayers in the Bible. Every prayer in the Bible, outside the ones that Jesus prayed, is a sinner's prayer. And if you want the model sinner's prayer, I think we have it in Luke chapter 18. When that publican said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." But we have to understand the effects of that biblical sinner's prayer. That's not when he got saved to heaven, but he went home justified by faith down in his heart because he placed his confidence of salvation not in something he did, like the Pharisee did, but in something that was outside of himself, in the mercy of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I know that all of you know people that have a zeal of God, but bless their heart, they just don't have the knowledge that they need. And I hope that you have a desire, to the best of your ability, to try to present to them the gospel. Now, I understand not everybody's called to preach, but there are specific bullet points of the gospel that I believe anyone can present in a very clear and understandable way. If people want to know what we believe, you need to memorize Matthew 1 and 21. Jesus Christ came into this world to save his people from their sins. And guess what? Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished." Okay? That's about as simple as it gets. You know, Jesus came, he chose the people before the foundation of the world. He had a people when he came into the world. Okay? He finished the work of salvation. And because of that, we have a hope of eternal life, okay? But if you have ever experienced the blessing and the assurance, and if you've went from condemnation to peace in your heart, and you feel peace in the gospel, I hope that you have the same perspective that the Apostle Paul has by looking out at people that don't have that. And like one of our songs says, "I love to tell the story. It did so much for me." And that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. If I have joy and peace in the gospel and I see a child of God that I have total confidence that they are born again child of God, I have confidence in their salvation, but they're doubting their salvation. How sad is that? How sad is it that I can look out at someone and I can say, this person has a zeal of God. I believe with every bit of justification by works evidence that I can muster, I believe that is a child of God. I believe they have been bought and paid for and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And how sad is it that I have, by their works, by them exhibiting a zeal of God, I believe that about them, but they don't believe it because they're under a gospel, a false gospel. Is good news. There is nothing that is good about the news God supposedly telling you that you have to do a work to be saved. That's not good news to anybody. But isn't it sad? Because I know people like this, that I have a confidence of their salvation, but they don't. I look at their life and I see that they have a zeal of God. I see that they've been saved by sovereign grace. But they are under a teaching that tells them you've got to do something to be saved, or you've got to keep doing it. And they see their inadequacy of obeying that commandment. And therefore, they doubt if they are a child of God. I'll tell you, the Lord does not intend for His children to live this life doubting if they are a child of God. No, He intends us to glorify Him for saving us by sovereign grace. Why did God choose out a people and predestinate a people? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, He chose a people before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, He predestinated us. Why did He do that? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why did He do that? Not so we can walk around our entire life questioning if we're really a child of God. No, He chose you and He predestinated you so that you can glorify Him for doing it. And there's children of God that are born again, and instead of them having the knowledge to glorify God for His grace, they feel like they're not going to heaven because their works are inadequate. Of course your works are inadequate. You're a sinner. You can't do anything right. I can't do anything right. That's not good news to tell me I've got to do something. So I hope that you can look out, and if you have people in your life that feel that burden, that you can at least give them some nuggets to try to relieve that burden. But at the end of the day, I've learned this lesson so thoroughly during my time as a minister. It doesn't matter how cleanly you present it. It doesn't matter if you take them to all the verses that teach the exact right thing. It doesn't matter if you say everything's perfectly correctly. Some people just don't get it. Bless their heart. And what can you do in that instance? Well, the Apostle Paul says, "My brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved." You know what? They may not get it the first time you tell it. They may not get it the second time you tell it. I would encourage you to try to keep doing that, because I hope that you have a desire for them to experience the same joy and peace in the gospel that you have. But at the end of the day, we have to submit prayer to the Lord and say, you know what? You're the one that has to open their eyes to it. Hey, I can't tell you how many people I've took straight to verses that just are so clear you can't misunderstand them. And they just don't get it. Which, by the way, should make you even more appreciative that the Lord has opened your eyes to be able to see it. Now, there's a lot that I don't understand. There's a lot I don't understand why God doesn't allow every child of God to see things as clearly as I believe that I do and others do. I don't understand that. But the fact of the matter is, probably it has to do with us being dependent upon the Lord for Him to open their eyes. Because if I had the right prepackaged sermon that I could give to every child of God and them believe, I would have a lot of confidence in that sermon. I would have a lot of confidence in something that I did. Because I'll tell you, I think I've presented, I think I've written out about as best as I can do it. I think I have written out and presented it as best as I possibly can do it. And there's a lot of people that just haven't got it. But at the end of the day, all you can really do at that point is commend them over to the Lord. Pray unto the Lord that He would open their eyes. And that's the Apostle Paul's perspective. Man, he's preached to these Jews. And there were some people just like him that was portraying to be a Jew, portraying to serve God, but most likely they were unregenerate. They weren't pricked in the heart. They were cut to the heart, and they wanted to kill him. That's not who he's talking about. He's not talking about people that are cut to the heart. He's talking about children of God that have a zeal of God. The source of this zeal is God, but not according to knowledge. Now, what's the crux of the problem? Verse 3. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What's their problem? Now, ignorant is kind of a hostile word sometimes, but ignorance is just simply a lack of knowledge. There's a lot that I'm ignorant about. There's a lot of different topics and subjects that I am ignorant about. Why? Because I don't have all the knowledge that the experts in that field have. And they are ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, they were not ignorant of God's holiness, right? I mean, the Jews placed all the preeminence in the world in God's holiness. But they literally viewed eternal salvation that if I obey the law, if I live a righteous life, if I do righteous deeds, God will grant me access into heaven. That's first century Jews, but is it not such a common portrayal in our culture, unfortunately, that people are going to show up to the pearly gates and St. Peter is going to open up a book and he's going to read off the things that they did, and if it's adequate, all right, we'll let you into heaven. If not, I'm going to open the switch, the door, and you're going to drop down into hell. We hear things like that, and it's kind of presented in a cartoon setting, and maybe we kind of chuckle about that. But I'll tell you, the Jewish religion, the Muslim religion, even some people who portray to be Christians say that your eternal salvation is not by the imputed righteousness of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's by you doing enough righteous works for you to get into heaven. Well, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What does the Lord have to do? The Lord's not going to let any blood-stained, filthy rag garments into heaven. No, everyone in heaven is wearing white robes of righteousness. So we're not going to show up wearing something that we put together, because our righteousnesses are filthy rags. It's bloodstained garment. So if that's the case, how are people wearing white robes of righteousness in heaven? It's not your own garment. It's that you got the garment of Jesus Christ. It's that His righteousness was imputed to your life. You see, once you understand total depravity, once you understand that man is totally corrupt in everything that he does, you understand that salvation has to be by God's sovereign grace. Because there's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. So if God is waiting on somebody to live a righteous and a good life to be saved, how many people are going to go to heaven? Zero! Universal damnation is what salvation by works teaches. I'll tell you, if you place man in his proper place, that's totally depraved, that in our nature, we don't even have the capacity to do good. We don't even have the capacity to do righteousness. We don't have the capacity to seek God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, it says the carnal mind is enmity with God and cannot be subject to law. If these people believe that you have to obey the law to go to heaven, and your flesh doesn't even have the capacity to be subject to the law of God, what horrible news is that? If you understand total depravity, if you understand man's radical corruption, then you also understand that there is no work that we can ever do that will be righteous in the sight of God. Ever. And that is why Jesus Christ had to come into this world and live a perfect life. That's why Jesus had to come into this world and pay the penalty that your disobedience deserve. And because that happened, your sin was placed upon Him, and His righteousness was placed upon you, and because of that, you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the law and the prophets are unto John. In other words, we're not bound by the law now. Why? It's not that there wasn't anything wrong with the law. The purpose of the law was to show you how inadequate you were to obey the law and to get you to the point to where you say, if anybody's saved, it has to be by grace. That's the whole purpose of the law. That's the whole purpose of why God told us about it. Do you understand? The whole purpose of God giving us the law is to show the weight of our inability to obey it to where it would break us in our nature to a degree. And say, if I have any hope of salvation, it has to be in Jesus Christ. See, He's the one that obeyed the entire law. So therefore, isn't it amazing that we are in disobedience to God's law, but Jesus' perfect obedience to God's law is imputed to our account, that it's almost like we lived a... It's not almost like. In God's eyes, we did live His life. So it's not by the works of the law that we engage in. It's by the work of Jesus Christ and His perfect life. But these Jews were going around thinking that they could do enough righteous deeds for God to let them into heaven. And the Apostle Paul says, you need to be saved from that. Okay? Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now, I want you to notice how he contrasts these. This is the righteousness of the law. If you're going to be righteous based on the law, what does that tell you? If you do these, you shall live. And actually, that's true, right? If you lived a perfect life, this is God's standard of righteousness. And obviously, if you obeyed that in every point, you would be righteous, right? The only problem with that is in James chapter 2, we're told the standard that if you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. 99% is not good enough. 98% is not good enough. 51% is not good enough. It has to be 100%. And there's no man that can live a 100% good life. Again, that's why Jesus Christ had to live a 100% perfect good life, okay? But what does the righteousness of the law tell you? Hey, if you obey the law, you shall live. But that's not good news to folks who can't obey the law, right? Now, he contrasts the righteousness of the law, now in verse 6, with the righteousness which is of faith. Now, we don't have time to get into all the different courtrooms of justification by faith. But when we talk about faith right here, faith is not you exhibiting faith in Jesus Christ and you just placing that in the place of belief and you choosing to place your faith in Jesus Christ and you being saved from hell to heaven by your faith in Christ. That's not what's being described here. In other words, that's not how your faith is not how you gain righteousness before God. That's not what's being described here. Okay? But what does the righteousness of faith tell you? Remember what he says here in verse 8, okay? What saith it? What is the testimony of the righteousness of faith in your heart? The word which is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Okay? The word of faith is already in your heart. How did it get there? Because you've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Galatians 5 and 22 tells faith is a fruit of the Spirit, right? So that means the Spirit has to be there before that fruit can show up. You have to have faith to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And is there anything more pleasing to God than to confess Him and believe on Him? No. So guess what? You got to have faith before you can do that, right? Well, how'd you get that faith? It's not by you performing an action to get that faith. God sovereignly gave it to you, just like the wind blows. Okay? That's how you're born again. But what we have to understand is the salvation that is under consideration here is for people that already have the word of faith in their heart. And guess what? It's already in their mouth. Their mouth is just saying the wrong thing. Do you understand? They have a desire to profess Jesus Christ, but what are their mouth portraying as righteousness? It's their works, not Jesus Christ. Okay? So these people that already have the word of faith in their heart, and they already have the word of faith in their mouth, he's telling them to obey the witness of this righteousness of faith. All right, let's back up. What does the righteousness of faith not say? Okay, that's what he says first. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. What does the righteousness of God not say? The law of God, the law of faith that's written in your heart, does not tell you that you can perform an action to where you can ascend into heaven. That's what the religious world tells you, right? You perform this work and you're going to ascend into heaven. Now, I understand, many people don't understand, even when they say this very innocently, and they say that they believed in the terminology that's so commonly used, when I got saved. Now, the reason why they believe that is because they performed an action. And I know that many of them, in their sincerity, do not believe that they have the ability to ascend up into heaven and be saved on their own righteousness. I don't believe that they believe that. But unfortunately, you just said when you got saved, you performed an action that took you from hell to heaven. That means that your work ascended you into heaven. Do you understand? That there is something that you did that granted you access into heaven. Your heart does not tell you that. The righteousness of faith in your heart does not tell you that you can perform a work and ascend into heaven. No, because that is to bring Christ down from above. Because Jesus was resurrected from the dead and He's sitting in heaven as a testimony that you have already been saved, as a testimony making intercession for you. Christ is sitting above in heaven as a testimony that He has finished the work of salvation for you. And if you say that there is a work that I did to get into heaven, you're saying it's as if Jesus Christ was not resurrected and didn't even ascend into heaven. Why? Because I wasn't saved by His work. I was saved by my work. And bless their heart, I bet that almost none of them would say that. But that is what you profess. That something you did is the reason that God allows you to ascend into heaven. No, the reason that you're permitted into heaven is because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's it. It's not about something you did. And also, the righteousness of faith does not tell you in verse 7, who shall descend into the deep. That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Jesus Christ went down into the grave and He was resurrected as justification and validation that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was accepted by God for your salvation. That's what the resurrection means. When He came up out of that grave, that means that God was satisfied with the sacrifice that He made on your behalf. But if you say that there is a work that you can do the equivalent of what Jesus Christ did in being resurrected from the dead, that's like you digging up Jesus and Him being raised up again from the dead. You see, God, when He borns His people again, He writes a law in our heart. And part of that law is the word of faith and the righteousness of faith that he's talking about right here. And that righteousness of faith, that word of faith that's in your heart, it does not tell you that you can do something to ascend into heaven. It does not tell you that you can do something that is the equivalent of the resurrection of the dead. Instead, what does the testimony of the word of faith in your heart tell every single child of God? And this is such an important point, and stay with me here. Even children of God that don't believe what we believe, I believe this scripture is teaching that there is something in their heart tells them that your works are not sufficient. Your prayer is not sufficient. Your baptism is not sufficient. Your 51% good works life is not sufficient. You see, that is why there's so many children of God that have a zeal of God, and they're going to heaven, but they're walking around feeling like they're not children of God because all they have is bondage and burden and doubt. What is their heart telling them to do? He's told what the righteousness of faith, the testimony is not. But what is the righteousness of faith, the word of faith in your heart actually telling you? Verse 9, that's what the righteousness of faith is telling you. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is telling you to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. Let's look at Romans chapter 2 and in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, that's not talking about eternally, because obviously we've already seen that there is no obedience that we can have the law that can make us righteous before God. It's talking about the experiential justification by faith. For now, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their heart. Now, what's a component of that work of the law written in their heart? It's this word of faith that's testifying to them, right? Now, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. There is a testimony, there is a conviction of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the child of God that either accuses or excuses your actions. If you live in a godly way in the manner that you ought to, there is going to be a validation of the Holy Spirit to excuse and approve of your actions. Okay? But if you live in disobedience, if you live in sin, but especially if you profess that you have done something to diminish or to invalidate the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you will only feel an accusation of the Holy Spirit in your heart, not an excusing. Do you understand? That is why these children of God don't have any peace. They're serving God for the wrong reason. They're serving God out of fear. They're serving God out of fear to where if I do good enough, the Lord won't get upset with me and cast me into hell. No, you serve the Lord out of gratitude and love because of His great love wherewith He loved us. You see, they are doing good works, but for the wrong reason, and therefore the Holy Spirit is not excusing that action, it's accusing that action. And guess what? If you are doing something that you think is good enough to take you from hell to heaven, you will only feel the accusing of the Holy Spirit. You will never feel the excusing. Do you understand? In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. The Lord doesn't intend for you to live in bondage with your heart being burdened all the time. But we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now notice this, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's that word of faith testifying in your heart that you are a child of God. And if you do not submit to the authority of Jesus Christ in finishing the work of salvation, the only thing you will ever feel is accusation instead of the approval of the Holy Spirit. Okay? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Isn't it amazing that Jesus says he is not ashamed to call us brethren? He ought to be, but he's not. And why should we ever be ashamed of him if he's not ashamed of us? So therefore, you need to profess it publicly, right? He's not afraid to own us publicly, even though he ought to. We should own him publicly, profess him publicly. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same God over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, bear with me just a couple more minutes. In Joel chapter 2 is where that's quoted from. And I want you to notice the context of where this is quoted from. First of all, beginning in Joel chapter 2 and in verse 28, this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So this is a New Testament gospel context. But now he says, where it's quoted from in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That's what salvation is, right? It's a deliverance from something to something. It's a deliverance. But notice the context of the whosoever. There's a lot of people in the free will doctrine belief that put a lot of emphasis on the whosoever's. Okay, who's the whosoever? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Now who's the whosoever? As the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So who's the people that can be saved in the context and delivered in the context of what he's talking about? The people that the Lord has already called. Okay, same thing. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 real quick. Exact same thing. There are people that have been pricked in the heart. What is that? That's the accusation of the Holy Spirit in their heart, right? And that accusation of the Holy Spirit in their heart told them they needed to do something. They said, what do we need to do? What does Peter tell them? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When they believed, that's not when their sins were remitted before God, but when they believed, they felt like their sins were remitted. They felt like they were condemned before, but when they believe, now they feel like their sins were remitted. And this is not when you're born again to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is when that is that sealing of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God, okay? But notice, who is the context? Who can repent and be baptized? Who are the people that are saved in this context? It's amazing how simple the Bible is when you just take it for what it says. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you, to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So who's the context of the people that can experience the salvation? It's those that the Lord has already called, that already have a zeal of God, that already have the word of faith testifying in their heart to tell you to believe. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is describing his account of Ananias coming to him. And oh, I can only imagine the weight and the burden of conviction of the Holy Spirit when he was born again on the road to Damascus, and he spent 3 days without any food, without any drink, and blind, sitting in a room by himself, blind, not able to eat anything. And I don't think he decided to go on a 3-day fast all of a sudden. I think he was so sick over his sins he wasn't able to eat anything. And now, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit of God was showing him how unprofitable all of those righteous deeds of the law that you used to put confidence in, how unreliable they are. Can you only imagine the conviction of the Holy Spirit on the heart of the Apostle Paul as he had consented to the death of Stephen and he compelled believers to blaspheme and he killed believers in Jesus Christ? Can you only imagine the conviction of the Holy Spirit that dwelt upon him for 3 days? And then Ananias shows up. And Ananias tells him, Acts chapter 22, we're going to have to skip most of this, and we'll just cut to the chase in verse 16. Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, is that when his sins were washed away in the sight of God? No, that was by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the Apostle Paul, when he's sitting for those 3 days in condemnation of sin, the whole time, he's feeling like he's not a child of God, right? He's feeling like I am on the fast track to hell and there's no way that I'm ever going to see the Lord in heaven. He feels condemned. But you know what? When Ananias showed up and told him his sins were forgiven, and if he believed and he had professed the Lord, now those sins would be washed away in Paul's mind. And he would feel saved. But notice this language he uses that Ananias told him, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So what did Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 say? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'll tell you, that's a lot of the reason why That's a lot of the reason why the Apostle Paul was so burdened over his brothers and sisters in the Jewish faith is because, you know, he didn't feel it for too long, but he felt something on those 3 days that was absolutely miserable, and he felt the liberation when he heard the gospel. And he looked out at all these other people that, even if they don't realize it, are living miserable lives in bondage and condemnation of sin. And he said, I have felt what the liberty of the gospel feels like. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I have felt what that freedom looks like. And I see these people that are in bondage, that are in prison, that are in captivity to sin. And I want them to be liberated from that, just like I was. Now, the last portion of that, what Peter told them in Acts chapter 2, is repent and be baptized. Believe in your heart, confess the Lord publicly, be baptized. What's the effect of baptism? 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. Where's the salvation at? Now, right here, not heaven, now. And notice what the scripture says. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those people that were pricked in the heart in Acts chapter 2, and Peter said, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, when they did that, is that when the filth of their flesh was put away? No, that's not what baptism is. But I'll tell you what baptism does do. When that Holy Spirit is accusing you, when that Holy Spirit is pricking you in the heart, just like those devout men were in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is pricking you in your heart and you feel condemned before God, like you're not saved, like you're not a child of God, and if you profess a belief in Jesus Christ, you believe in your heart and you confess Him with your mouth and you submit to believer's baptism, now that gives you not an accusation, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 1, justification by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God and access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You see, this is not an invitation for someone to go from hell to heaven. This is an invitation for children of God that are burdened over their sin to believe on the Lord and experience the liberation and deliverance from that. You know, John chapter 8 and 32 says, you'll know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And in Isaiah 61 and in verse 1, part of the purposes of the gospel is to bind up the brokenhearted, and it's to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. You see, that's what the deliverance in Romans chapter 10 is. It's you opening the prison of bondage and feeling the liberation. One more thing. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, it's a great Christian allegory, and he's not exactly right on a lot of things, but it's a very good, profitable thing for you to read, okay? And the whole point of that allegory is a depiction of the Christian experience in literary form. And there's a man named Christian who's going on a pathway, and man named Christian finds his way into a prison in the Doubting Castle that's owned by Giant Despair. And as he's sitting here in this prison, this man named Christian finally has this realization. And he says, what a fool I am to lie in a stinking dungeon that I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom, which is called Promise, that will open any lock in Doubting Castle. Remember, this castle is owned by Giant Despair. And Christian and Hopeful, his friend Hopeful, unlock the door of the prison and escape from Doubting Castle and from Giant Despair. So he's in a prison in a castle of doubt, being afflicted by Giant Despair. And all of a sudden, this Christian realizes, oh my goodness, I've got a key. I've got a key to let myself out of this prison. John Bunyan describes that key as promise, but I would describe that key as faith. And isn't it amazing that that word of faith is already in the heart, right? We already have the key. But there's so many children of God that are liberated by Jesus Christ, saved by Jesus Christ, but they are still living in a prison when they've got the key to get out. And the key is testifying in their heart. Believe on the Lord. Get rid of all your confidence in works. Place your confidence in only in Jesus Christ for the end of the law. And then that's when you experience the answer of a good conscience. I love the way that Christian put that. Why in the world am I living in prison when I have the ability to set myself at liberty? And that's what faith in Jesus Christ does for the child of God. You feel to be condemned, just like the Apostle Paul, burdened over his sin. But when you believe, you experience you seeing yourself the way you really are. Your sins are remitted. Your sins have been washed away. And Lord forbid a child of God would walk around here in this world feeling that they're not a child of God. The gospel tells you you are, and you've been saved by Jesus Christ, totally by His grace. And now it's simply up to us to believe that, to confess that, and to submit to believer's baptism. And you do that to honor the Lord. You're not doing that to get this good conscience, okay? This is not an end around for you to get a good experience. But isn't the Lord good that He's going to give you that anyway? You know, that's not why you're doing it. You're doing it because the Lord saved you by grace, and I want to proclaim that from the rooftops. That's why you confess it publicly. But the Lord doesn't just say, all right, good, I deserved it, now let me move on. No, He gives you that witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart that gives you that assurance and peace. And for those that are in bondage, don't you know that we have the message, the proclamation of liberty? Do you realize that? For those that are in bondage, for those that are in captivity, we have the gospel that is the proclamation of liberty for those that are in captivity to a works salvation. And that liberation is in salvation by grace alone. Amen.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.